We're going back one more time to Colossians chapter 2. So I'm going to read the same section I've read the last couple of weeks, starting with verse 6 of chapter 2. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Amen. So, 2 weeks ago, we looked at this passage, at least the last section there, starting with verse 16, to the end, in its entirety, trying to understand what it was that Paul was saying, you know, beware of, and what he's promoting, the good. So don't give in to this, but rather cling to that and try to understand that. I think it was important that this whole section does hang together and needs to be taken sort of in one big bite. But then last week we went back to it, and I said, even though that was true, that you could look at the Colossian heresy, which was a mishmash of things, and sort of separate the mish from the mash. And we looked at four different ideas of it that kind of came together there, but we could separate them as four particular dangers that we should beware of that are still very much with us, very much alive and dangerous in our world. So we could be ready to move on, except this last verse of that chapter just kind of sort of grabs hold of me. It's like I'm trying to move on to chapter 3, as you're probably wishing I would, but something's got a hold of my coattail, you know, pulling me back, saying, oh, we need to take one more look at this. I find that last verse just intriguing and important, somewhat confounding. You know, there's the question of why would these things appear wise if they are not? Why do they have the appearance of wisdom? Paul acknowledges that. They appear wise, but he warns that they're really not so wise. But even, I think, the deeper question, and to me the more intriguing question, is are they really of no value? And he says these are of no value against indulgence of the flesh. So you see what he's saying, though, the kind of things he's saying, a severe treatment of the body, a denial of things, you know, don't touch that, don't taste that, don't eat that, don't drink that, don't go here, don't do... He says all of those things, the kind of asceticism, it seems like a formula for controlling, dominating your own flesh, bringing appetites under control. And Paul says they're of no value. I find that deeply intriguing. The sermon title, True Sadness, of course, is an Avett Brothers song that I like very much. And I picked it for a number of reasons, probably some of which I've mentioned, but I might not mention them all. But one of them is, there's a line in the song that says, "You're the real thing in a world of imposters. I've seen the program make men out of monsters." And he's talking about his dependence on the bottle. And he says, "I've seen the program make men out of monsters." I have too. And the program he's talking about is AA. I've seen it work. And it's essentially a list of rules. You look at the book and it's a rule book. Here are the steps. Here are the things to do. And I've seen people whose lives have been changed by that. Some where it's failed, but many where it's succeeded. And you probably know other people that have been in different kinds of rehab programs and come out of them much healthier in different ways. So you say, certainly that can't be the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here. Certainly spiritual disciplines and physical disciplines, rightly used, are of some value, at least, not of no value. Paul acknowledges this kind of thing. There's two other places where he deals with at least something similar to this that I think if we look at the three of them together, we come to a closer understanding of this. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So what Paul is actually comparing preaching, sort of gospel practice, with an athlete and saying just as they train and discipline their bodies and work hard to obtain a perishable prize, so we should be working hard, spiritual disciplines, you see, to obtain an imperishable prize. And so to be able to do the things that he does, the things that God has called me to do, he says, so I keep my body under control, I discipline myself. So he's acknowledging the usefulness of such things. So whatever he's talking about in Colossians, it can't entirely be that, because Paul says it's useful. And if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 6, Paul writes to his young associate, "If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So, bodily training or physical training, it's translated different ways, he says, is of some value. You know, so, my family, that includes gym teachers, can rejoice in that verse. it's their verse. It's acknowledging that there is value in this. All of you who run or who train in other kinds of ways, those of us who go to the gym and try to train in various ways, he's saying it is of some value. And so he said, good, I'm glad Paul noticed that and acknowledges that. But he says, but when compared to spiritual things, how it pales by comparison. You know, how much more important is it? You know, I don't. Occasionally I enjoy going to the gym, but most times I don't. I do it because I want to be healthy. I do it for myself. I do it for my wife. I do it for you. Because when I don't exercise, I tend to get sick more often, and I would not be here as much. So I have a lot of people that I hope to help by that physical discipline. But spiritual discipline is far more important. I help you far more by praying and by studying and by meditating in the scriptures and by preparing sermons. You know, the other is of some value. But I hope what I do on Sundays is of more value. I hope. Some of you say it is. You know, some maybe not so much. But whatever, I strive for that, to be of usefulness to you in that sort of way. And that's the kind of things Paul's talking about. So then we go back to Colossians. So what is he talking about here? Well, he's not saying that there could be no usefulness to having a disciplined life. But saying that does not appear to be of value to me as a Christian. That's not going to help me grow as a Christian. I'm not going to do that. This is going to help me grow as a Christian. I'm going to do more of that. And looking at that kind of thing. Certainly, parents guiding your children and instructing and having rules and discipline for your children is important. So he's not saying those things are not, but these people, remember, are not only creating rules, but seeking to impose them on others. They are judging others by their standards. They're saying, not only is this for me, but it's for you. If you were a serious Christian, this is what you would do. And in many cases, and in many churches, as we've pointed out for 2 weeks now, the standard is, in fact, if you do those things, you are not a Christian. If you don't do these things, you are not a Christian. And so there's a severe sanctimoniousness and judgmental attitude. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. So how could that appear wise? Well, it appears wise because it appeals to us in our fallen nature. We all want a nice do-it-yourself religion. We are all, in our fallen nature, we are all the rich young ruler saying, Rabbi, what must I do to be saved? We want a little list that we can follow and save ourselves. What does God want from us? Give us the list. And we'll do and not do and whatever. And we'll be happy. And we all crave that. I say the late Jack Miller always talked about that we were all recovering Pharisees. You know, we all have that little Pharisee within saying, rules, yes, good. Just give me the rules and I'll follow them. What do you need me to do? So when someone comes along like these people in Colossae and say, here's a rule. You want to grow in Christ. You want to see great visions. You want to be in the inner group. You want to be part of the green beret of Christianity. Here are the rules. They're going, yeah, that sounds good. Paul said, yeah, it has an appearance of wisdom, but it's not wise. Because it's not promoting spiritual growth. It's not promoting spiritual maturity. In fact, it's promoting self-reliance, breaking the tie with the head, saying, I'm doing it myself. I don't really need Jesus. And it is promoting a spirit of sanctimoniousness. I'm doing it and you're not, because I am good and you're not so much. Looking down at others. He's saying, that's not healthy, that's not the gospel. Adding rules to the gospel always gets in the way of following Christ. It might seem like the way, it might appear to be wise, but it gets in the way because it shifts the focus from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which alone we are saved, and puts it on me, right? On man, on self, on what I am doing, what I can do, what I must do. And by implication, what you need to be doing, because if I'm doing it, you better do it too. It shifts from Christ to self. It may appear to be humble. Paul acknowledges it has an appearance of humility, but in fact it is pride masquerading as humility. In fact, a do-it-yourself religion is not a path to humility before God. It's a jet fuel for pride. I can do it myself. I'm doing just fine. Thank you. And if you were more like me, you'd be doing just fine. And why aren't you? You should be. It's pride. There's no humility there. It's pride. So often what this path does is substitute sin for sin. And that's the danger of many of the programs. I told you, I I know of a man now, fine man, wonderful man, good to know. I wish I could introduce him to you all. But he was at one time an addict. And he has recovered from that. And he is wonderful, gracious, kind, humble, non-judgmental, everything that you would want to see in that sort of thing. I've known many that that's not the case. I've known people who have recovered from some addiction and become very proud of their pulling themselves up by their bootstraps and very judgmental and sanctimonious about others who haven't done that or haven't done it yet. And you probably do too. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is warning about. You substitute a sin of some substance for the sin of spiritual and physical pride. And the Bible warns about pride even more than it warns about many of those other things. And we're all very vulnerable to that. And that's why Paul is warning against it, about it. Falls far short of getting at the root of real sin that would separate us from Christ. Now, this is the part where I get to, I'm not sure where to go from here, so I'll tell you where I'm going to go. It's news to me, too, because I thought about five ways that I can go from here. That's why I said the sermon's a work in progress. I'm going to go the dangerous way. I'm going to use an example. I think you say, well, when I say, is there a better way? If this doesn't get at the root of sin, if this is not ultimately helpful, if having a list of do and do not and rules and that kind of thing doesn't really work, which is what Paul is saying, isn't it? Then what does? What does? Where is the hope? Where is the help? Where is the gospel path to this sort of thing? And I mentioned addictions, and so I want to talk about that, but let's talk about something that I think I probably don't talk enough about. But this is where it gets dangerous, and so if you're running out with your children, I'll understand. But I'm not going to get lewd or anything like of that kind, but we need to talk about this example, and the real example in real life these days is pornography. It's a great danger, and I keep seeing the statistics of how many people are stuck in trapped in porn in one way or another, and using porn, young men, old men, more and more women, increasing numbers even among clergy. We've been stunned. I think I've mentioned to you to see how many times it comes up in examining young men for ordination, and we ask them about that, and they say, yes, I've struggled with it. All of that, it's stunning. It's a very real problem. It's very much with us, continues to be with us. We don't talk about it enough. What happens generally if somebody either is convicted or caught, which both come together, but usually it's one of those two paths. Sometimes God in his grace convicts someone, this is wrong, I need to stop this, and they look for help in doing it. Often they get caught and say, this is wrong because I got caught, and I need to stop this. And then what happens is a series of steps. For example, well, here's some things you need to do with your computer, net filters and such, and here's an accountability group that you need to join and do that, and here's a book that you need to read and those kind of things. So they give you the steps, and people follow the steps. And sometimes, in God's mercy, it works. And sometimes it doesn't. My view is that it doesn't because rules don't tend to help. They can be useful. And I'm not saying any of those things are wrong or those are things that should not be used. They certainly should be, but more is required. More is required. It is fundamentally a sin of disordered desires. Right? As so many of our sins, fundamentally a sin of disordered desires. What do I mean by that? I mean, a lot of our sins and our sin patterns are things where we want something good, but we want it more than we should. Right? And where we want it in ways that are inappropriate for us to get it. You know, I want love, and so I'll find some inappropriate way that I'm going to get it. I want respect. I want power. I want money. Whatever you are after, you can find good ways to do it and bad ways to do it. And we tend to find the bad ways to do it and get stuck in those so often. So porn, God created us sexual beings. We have these desires. but they are now becoming disordered, and our culture is more than willing to help us disorder them. And how do you get them then back to reorder? Well, first it requires some deep repentance. Deep repentance. What I see too often with simply instituting the proper steps, and they are proper steps, I don't mishear me on that, but is it avoids the matter of heart-searching, deep repentance. So we need to be deeply, profoundly convicted that what we are doing is wrong. We need to be deeply and profoundly convicted that what we are doing is wrong. How does that happen? Well, again, what I see too often and I grieve for is people will say something like, here's a Bible verse. Jesus said, whoever looks on a woman to lust after in his heart has committed adultery in his heart. There it is. Jesus says it's a sin. Now stop it. And most people, that's inadequate. Now, that might shock you, but I think you need to sit loose and think about that for a minute. If you were deep into this sin and finding pleasure in it, and someone gives you this Bible verse, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to say, oh, I didn't realize Jesus disapproved, now I'm going to stop immediately? Well, you would hope so, right? Ideal world, that would be great. Ideal Christians, that would be great. Jesus, my Lord and Savior, says it's wrong. I'm going to stop this right now, right here. Never do it again. Jesus, that's. I wish I had that kind of heart. I wish you had that kind of heart. Most of us don't have that kind of heart. We would rationalize around it. Well, he must mean the really bad stuff. Or he must mean somebody else. Or he's just saying, you know, that it's adultery in the heart. I guess it is, but that's nowhere near as adultery in real life. That's not this. So I've got a nice little pet sin. Other people have bad sin. And we'll find some way to weasel around it and excuse ourselves and say that it's still okay. And we'll manage not to hate the sin because we don't really reckon with that it's doing damage to us and to others. And so what do we need to do? We need to look at what is wrong with this. Why does Jesus say no? And so you need to look at things like if you're a young man and you're struggling with it, probably not struggling with it, you're just doing it. What is it doing to your view of women? How is it affecting your view of women? Are you seeing them in a biblical way? Do you meet a new woman and the first thing you're thinking is, how can I love and serve this person that God has brought into my life? Or are you doing a rating of 1 to 10 on how desirable she is or not? Is your view of women a person to love and serve, a person made in the image of God, or is your view, is this someone I want or someone I don't want? And porn will shape you more to that than to the other. It's affecting your view of women. How is it affecting your view of self? Probably you have certain insecurities. And one of the great attractions of porn is an appearance of power. You're in control. You're dominant. You're a man. You're all those things. And you're getting false views of self, where the scriptures say, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. You're thinking, getting a distorted picture of yourself. Are you getting a distorted picture of sex? Of course you are. It's not about love and intimacy between a husband and wife. It becomes about sexual prowess and all sorts of other things. What's your view of God? Do you think God is angry with you for what you're doing, or is God somehow okay with it? I mentioned my friend used to talk about children of a looser God. You know, all of a sudden God's not really that holy. You kind of default to the liberal, God is not so, you are not so bad and God is not so mad. Your view of God shifts to where he's somehow okay with what you're doing or not noticing. He's too busy with other things. He's not noticing. Certainly your view of marriage is shifting. And so you begin to see all of these things, and you need to work through them. Say, yes, this is affecting my view of God, my view of myself, my view of women, my view of marriage, my view of all these things. And they're all in destructive ways. This is hurting me. It's hurting my relationships. It's hurting others around me. in observable and tangible ways. And the more you meditate on that, if the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is at work in you, the more you will come to hate this sin. And then you will cry out, "Oh Lord, help me." And how is he going to help you? To repent of the sin that you come to hate and to show you the path to putting on what is right. Right? To channel perhaps the desire, if you're not married, to finding a suitable spouse, right? which is a good pursuit. Or to learn, how is it that I ought to be treating women? How is it I ought to be honoring my marriage if I am married? You go to 1 Timothy 5, where Paul says, look, treat the older women like mothers, the younger women like daughters, and others like sisters. Right? That's the anti-porn view, isn't it? Porn is not teaching you to treat women like younger women like daughters at all. But that's what the Scripture wants. You need to learn to do that. And we need to practice that, to put that into play. So we cry out to deliverance. So are the steps helpful? Yes. Remember, I do want to stress that. I am not saying don't get net nanny or whatever, internet footers. Wonderful. Need them. I am not saying don't get an accountability group. You should have one. And don't lie to them. All of the other steps are important and they are useful, but none of them are going to work if you don't come to hate your sin, to cry out to Christ for deliverance from it, and to learn what is the biblical alternative. How should I be looking at the opposite sex as a Christian young man, young woman, old man, old woman, child? How do I do this? And so the steps can say, yes, I had that problem, but I solved it. And you grow in pride and not dependent on grace. The pattern that Paul would teach you, the pattern that Paul would beg you to follow with any sin, calls us to throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ. Say, Lord, teach me to hate my sin, to love you, and to ask you for the grace to change, for the grace to grow by grace. Save me, a sinner. Back to that song. It says, I can't go on with the evil inside me. I step out my front door and I feel it surround me. Just know the kingdom of God is within you, even though the battle is bound to continue. I love that verse. Just know the kingdom of God is within you, the power to change. But the battle is going to continue, and you have to continue to fight it by the best ways possible, which are the gospel ways, the ways we find in the Word of God by the mercy of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Lord, it's so tempting for us to substitute other things, to think that we know better. Lord, teach us again and again the gospel truths, the ugliness of sin, the sweetness of salvation, the freshness of forgiveness, the grace of growing in the image of Jesus, so that we might not simply turn from sin, but we would absolutely turn from sin as you by grace show it to us. But we would also pursue righteousness, growing in Christ, learning how to look at ourselves and one another in gospel ways. Change our vision, change our hearts, change our relationships, fill them with grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.